and your guidance. Would we hear what you want us to hear, and would we speak what you want us to speak? And we will give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name I pray, and for his sake. Amen. Well, giving thanks is reported to have several benefits, one of which is that it seems to open the door for more relationships. I guess people that are thankful enjoy other people, or other people enjoy being around people that are thankful. Maybe that's it, or maybe it's both. There's also a few health benefits that are suggested. One is that thankful folks suffer from fewer aches and pains. I knew I wouldn't get an amen on that, because I know there are a lot of thankful folks out here that are suffering this morning from aches and pains. So I suppose what they're trying to get across is, if you weren't thankful, you would really be suffering. Thankful folks seem to make happier, healthier choices, like exercise, perhaps. I've noticed, though, in the recent past, I've made fewer choices to do that, so I hope I'm not losing my thankful spirit. Now, here's a couple, or one, that resonated with me. In 2006, a study was published in Behavioral Research and Therapy that found that Vietnam War veterans with higher levels of gratitude experienced lower rates of post-traumatic stress disorder. So the gratitude reduced the post-traumatic stress disorder. And then another study in 2003, published by the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology, found that gratitude was a major contributor to resilience following the terrorist attacks in September 11. So recognizing all that there is to be thankful for, even in the worst times, fosters resilience. What was so pleasing about that is the principle behind it, that I can focus on reducing stress in my life without focusing on the stress. You know, how many times have you gone to somebody, a friend, and they're well-meaning, but they say to you, you need to address your stress head-on. And maybe they're right, because maybe we're procrastinating, we're putting some off, and we just need to go get it and get it done. But I like this too, where I can focus on another part of my life, and it actually reduces the stress. Amen to that. Well, you know, giving thanks is certainly a biblical topic, covered some 58 times in the New Testament. And one way that I enjoy devotionally reading the Bible is to take a particular passage, read through it, whether it's a verse or a few verses, read through them and draw out of those verses what I'm thankful for. And so I wanted to give you an example of that this morning. Would you mind turning to the Gospel according to John chapter 1? John chapter 1. While you're turning, I'll just mention that you can believe that what John writes is true, one reason being that he's an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. I'll come back to that in just a bit. So this is my record of thankfulness out of John 1 on today, November 26, 2017. Now, maybe you're like me in the fact that when you jot down things, maybe it's a journal of sorts, that you like to date it because you like to come back to it. So I might come back to this and say, what was I thankful for that Sunday after Thanksgiving in 2017? And I'll have a record of it right here. So let's go to verse 1, and as you see on the screen, I'll be using the English Standard Version. And would you mind reading this verse with me? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I've highlighted that last phrase in this verse, and the Word was God, because I wanted to spend just a little bit of time on it with you. First thing that I want to note is that the Greek order is different than what we have in our English translations. The Greek says, and God was the Word. All right? Now, that change in the English is of great theological import. In fact, you might be wondering why. Why did they throw God forward as they translated this phrase into English? Well, Bill Mounts, who wrote a textbook, Basic Biblical Greek, addresses that particular question in his text. And he simply says that the Greek word for God is in an emphasized position, emphatic to be technical. It's in an emphatic position, and to match that position in the English, they moved that word forward. And in English, when we read, and the Word was God, God is being in its most emphasized position in the English language. And so what he's trying to get across is what God was, the Word was. You're probably aware that most recently we just went past the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And for the last 2 weeks, Dr. Fugate has spent some time with us in our 9:30 hour talking to us about the history and the times of Luther and what the Reformation was about. So I appreciate your time in that, brother. And I wanted to bring Martin Luther up this morning as well in light of all that. He makes this quote about this particular phrase, so I want to give it to you, and then I want to work at explaining it a little further, all right? So he says, the lack of the article is against Sabellianism, and the word order is against Arianism, okay? So what does that all mean? Let's take a look. All right, so he says that the lack of the article, and he's referring to the word the before God. So he says the lack of that protects us from Sabellianism. Sabellianism played out in our current day and age would be a oneness Pentecostal faith. All right, so he's saying that the text does not say, and the Word was the God. All right. So what's the problem with it saying that? Well, if it did say that, then it would be telling us that the Word was everything that God was in essence and attribute, but also in person. And so what that phrase denotes is there's no triunity of God. There's no trinity of God. Sometimes this belief that stems from this way that this sentence is laid out here is referred to as modalism. So in other words, God's only one, but he's in different modes. So he didn't send his son to die on the cross, but he sent a mode of himself to die on the cross. So many issues from that. So Luther tells us that that is not what's there in the text. And he also says it's against Arianism. Current Arianistic religion in our day and age would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. All right, so he's saying that it doesn't say, and the Word was a God. All right, it doesn't say a God, and now you realize the importance of the emphasis or emphatic, to be technical, position that God is in, that it doesn't leave room for the general article a. It's not saying that at all. In fact, the only orthodox view of this is exactly what the Apostle John wrote, in that the Word was God. The Word was every bit God that God was in essence and in attributes, but not in person. God the Father was God the Father, and God the Son is God the Son. Now, how do I know the Word is God the Son here? Because of verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the first point that I would draw out of this for my thankful journal would be, I'm thankful that Jesus is God and second person of the Trinity. Let's look down at verse 3 here, then, moving forward. All things came into being through Jesus, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So there's no known reality to us, or realities that we're unaware of, for that matter, other galaxies and things that we haven't discovered, that weren't created by Jesus. The verb came into being is genomai, which means that Jesus created, brought into existence, if you will, things that were not in existence before. It matches the Latin phrase that God, Jesus created ex nihilo. He created out of nothing. So what's the importance of all that, or to what end then does Jesus bring all of this into existence? And I would say that everything that Jesus does is revelatory. It's revealing. It's revealing of God the Father. Listen to what the psalmist says in that way. He says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." So David is depicting creation in this way, that it's screaming out God, even though it doesn't have a voice. Now listen to what Paul says to Rome in the same bent. He says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." So secondly, in my journal, I'm thankful that Jesus' creative power is at work revealing the Father. Now in verse 4, John brings up an aspect of that created power, and it's life. He says, "In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men." He goes on to say, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Well, there's two elements of life that are important to note here. Both times life is used as being translated from a word, zoe. So the significance of that is that zoe is pointing to the fact that not only does Jesus have the power to genomai, bring something into existence that didn't exist before, but further than that, that he has the power and ability to maintain it. All right, so it'd be a true statement to say that every person here in our auditorium this morning who is alive, if you're alive, would you raise your hand? Everybody in here who is alive through the creative power of Jesus. And now you're still hearing my voice because you continue to be alive, and that's because Jesus is maintaining that life in you. Paul said to Colossae that every, and I'm not going to say this word for word, so forgive me for that, that everything was made by Jesus and for Jesus, and Jesus holds it all together. There's no reality today that Jesus hasn't created and that he doesn't hold together. Now, what kind of life could we say that this is? And I would say it's a life. The word means the life of happiness, a life of healthiness, characterized by exuberance and energy, vitality, life. He's talking about physical life here. And then the second phrase is helpful when he says, "And the life was the light of men." Right? So you know, you get the sense he's shifted gears here. First, there's physical life, but the life being the light of men, he's turned the corner into a spiritual connotation there. And so I am thankful that Jesus is physical and spiritual life. He goes on to verse 5 to use a metaphor, and he says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, depending on what translation you're using, the word translated in the English Standard Version is overcome. You might have as comprehend or understand. And the word can be translated either way without being in error. But one reason that I hold to the translation overcome it as being best, which I won't fight about with you, but I hold to this one being best because one reason is because the discovery in the caves at Qumran they found literature along with the parts of the Bible and two almost complete books of Isaiah in that find. They found literature that depicted that this metaphor of good and evil was alive and well in the day of John. And people were addressing it, potentially like it is alive and well in our day, perhaps. But so that brings that metaphor that he's using here into light for me, that he's talking about this battle between good and evil. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, won't take it in. The light's going to win. The light has won. All right. I want to skip forward a few verses to verse 14. I think I'm doing pretty good this morning. I couldn't even pray last week. I've broken this verse into three different statements because it's actually in three different statements. So I just wanted to read it that way and get our minds around it that way. So the first statement that John makes is, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Okay? That's statement number one. Statement number two, "And we saw His glory." Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And then the last statement, "full of grace and truth." We've already established that Jesus is God, so that hasn't changed in this passage here. And the verb that's being used here, became, is interesting because it means added to or arrived on the scene as. All right? So my point of thankfulness is I'm thankful that Jesus became human. But that doesn't... That's too concise. I'm thankful that Jesus became human and that it had no effect on his godness, if you will. That he's fully God and fully human. There's a couple of significant things for humanity in that. One of them being that, as the writer of Hebrews says, that he's a sympathetic Savior. I mean, he's experienced life as we have and will. So we know that our brother, Jesus, has gone through the same things we have gone through. The other very significant thing is it took a perfect human to pay the price. There isn't one outside of Jesus, the God-man. So from his perfection, from his becoming flesh, if you will, we have the cross, the burial and the resurrection, and we have salvation. I might add that he became flesh without adding the sin nature. Now, the second statement relates to John being an eyewitness. He says, and we saw his glory. There's another section of Scripture where John relays to us that he was an eyewitness. It's in 1 John 1:1, where he writes, That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The word of life there is a title for Jesus. So heard, seen, and touched. John, without a doubt, is an eyewitness of Jesus' life. So Jesus became human as Thanksgiving point number four. The last statement, Jesus is full of grace and truth. Have you ever wondered if John is putting an emphasis on either one of those? Is he emphasizing grace, or is he emphasizing truth, or is he emphasizing them both equally? Now, the reason I ask is because they seem paradoxical to me. Grace and truth. The Bible doesn't offer us a clear answer in that. I will say this, though. Truth, John goes on to mention truth some 30-plus times in his writings that follow. He never mentions grace again. Never. So what type of grace is John referring to here when he says full of grace and truth? Look at verse 16. John writes, "For from his fullness," or from Jesus' completeness, "we have all received grace upon grace." I think we could say from all that Jesus is, we have received blessing upon blessing. Then you can tell John wants us to consider or think, get our minds going, because he brings up this comparison about Moses. Has that struck you kind of odd when you've got to this particular point? Why bring up Moses here? I really had to spend some time thinking about that. It just seems a little bit out of place. Surprising that it's there. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So I guess it's clear as you consider it that the law given through Moses was a harsh reality for the people of Israel. I mean, it pointed them to the fact that they couldn't live up to God's standards. And Jesus, as we know, didn't come to abolish that law, but rather comes to die on the cross and provide a way for us to be seen lawful by God. So what kind of grace is being spoken about here? I'm thankful that Jesus is saving grace. Now, if you're uncomfortable with my usage of the word "is," too bad. No, I'm kidding. If you're uncomfortable with that usage, you could insert the word "provides." Jesus provides. I use the word "is" because of verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." All right, let's jump back to verse 12 if we could. I want to make just a couple of comments about that. And then I want to finish our time together with a prayer of thanksgiving to conclude this devotional look at John 1. Paul writes in verse 12, or Paul, John writes in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name." Now, it's important for us to understand here, as probably many of us do, that John is not talking about two groups of people here. He's not talking about a group of people who received him, and then another group of people who believed on his name. Those are synonyms. He's talking about the same group of people. To all the people who received him and believed on his name. And what's sandwiched in the middle is a wonderful truth, isn't it? That to that group of people, we're given the right to become children of God. Now, how does that actually take place? I mean, we're given the right to become children of God. Paul tells Ephesus in a very famous verse, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So the conduit, the right becomes real, if you will, through faith, the mechanism of faith. And I would say that if I consider breaking faith down into elements, I would break it down this way, that faith consists of knowledge of God or knowledge of Jesus. It consists of belief in the knowledge that we have of Jesus. And then it rests on the trust in Jesus. So let me walk through it through our text that we've used this morning. We've known or been given information about the knowledge of Jesus. Now, can we believe it's true? We can believe it's true, because John was an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. We know he was historically accurate in writing about the times as the people were interested in good and evil because of the discovery in Qumran of that literature. We could go on and say that a couple contemporaries of John, Pompeius, who was the emperor of what is modern-day Turkey, and Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, both friends of John back in John's day, said John wrote John. So we can believe that the knowledge that we're gaining or known about Jesus is true. It always seems to rest on trust, doesn't it? The time that you came to know the Lord rested on trust. In each day from that time has rested on trust. Trust in Jesus. So I would say to you, if you're a believer here this morning, the exhortation is to keep trusting. I'm saying that to myself. Keep trusting, Bill. And if there's a question in your mind this morning about where you stand with Jesus, there's really only one significant question before you this morning, and that is, will you trust Him? Will you place your trust in Him? My last point, point number six of thankfulness, is I am so grateful that Jesus became flesh. Already God, became flesh, obediently served the Father while here on earth, and took that obedient path to the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead. And I'm extremely glad to report that there's a God-man seated next to the right hand of God, even as I speak, intercessing for all those who have been given the right to become children of God. Let's take a minute and close in prayer. I want to close with a prayer of thanksgiving connected to these points.